Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him. Sing psalms unto Him. Talk ye of all His wondrous works. Glory ye in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face forevermore. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders, and the judgments of His mouth. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and great God, we do want to remember your marvelous works, the great things that you have done. At the very center of those marvelous works is the mystery of the Incarnation, that moment in history when your Son assumed the nature of our humanity in order to deliver us from sin, death, and hell. Father, we glory in the arrival of the baby Jesus precisely because we look forward to the work of our great mediator, the man Christ Jesus. We have gathered here now to worship you in his name, and that name placed above every name. And this worship is therefore built and grounded upon your marvelous works. Receive us for Jesus' sake, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Amen. Once there was a young girl who worried about everything, but her biggest worry was whether or not she was a real Christian. If she thought for a moment that she loved God, the next moment it occurred to her that she probably didn't love him enough. If she felt sincere in her faith for a moment, the obvious question was whether she was completely sincere. She thought she was being humble, but she had really learned to question God in everything that he had promised. Her parents could see what was happening, and as she grew into her teenage years, the problem seemed to be getting worse, not better. Her dad and mom had prayed and talked about it a lot, and one Christmas, her father decided to try something drastic. She was an only child, so a Christmas morning talk wouldn't be a problem. Her dad got her a very nice diamond bracelet and wrapped it in a beautiful package. Actually, her mom wrapped it, but you get the idea. When they were opening presents Christmas morning, she had untied the bow of her present when her father stopped her. "Now, Cindy," he said, "have you ever worried that some Christmas morning that you would get your present opened and the box would be empty?" "No," she said and grinned. "Now, why not?" he asked. "Because you're not like that," she replied. "And do you think that we are better than God?" "No," she said, but because they had talked many times before about this, she added, "but I do think that you're like God in some ways. Almost every present I've ever gotten from you is nicer than I thought it was going to be, but I never thought that I would get nothing." "Okay," her dad said, "go ahead and open it." And of course, when she did so, she was astonished and delighted beyond measure. She hugged both her mom and dad and thanked them both profusely. "Thank you for the bracelet. I love it," she said, "and thank you for the lesson that I know is supposed to be here, but would it upset you if I asked what it was?" Her dad grinned. "Here it is. Your mom and I are what you thought you were going to get. God is the bracelet, beyond everything you ever thought." This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me, and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress." Father, as we come to you in order to confess our sins, we are taking refuge from you by taking refuge in you. Father, help us to deal with our sin rightly, not trying to reconcile our sin with your holiness, but rather by reconciling ourselves to your forgiveness. Father, at the center of our sins, we confess the sin of redefining sin or finding places for our sins to hide or otherwise rationalizing them. Forgive us for not coming to you openly and honestly for forgiveness. And Father, in addition, we confess our particular sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and amen. Scripture says, "Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times." You have confessed to the Lord, whose mercy endures forever. Because of this, we may turn to him at any time, and we will always be received. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the good news that that constitutes, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 26 through the end of the chapter. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in those that do them. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we ask you, we thank you for this book of Romans, and we ask you to work in us as we study it. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts. We pray that this book would master us and that our lives would be transformed by it. We ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and amen. As we've mentioned a number of times, and as you can tell from the hymns and the texts and so forth, we are in the season of Advent, and you might be thinking that this is quite an Advent text. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, and so on. It's quite a little, you probably never read that on a Christmas card. And part of the reason we are, there's going to be a, you might consider it more of a normal Advent message next Lord's Day. But the reason I'm continuing through Romans is in part because we have to recognize that the celebration of Christmas is far more than silver bells and snow and some of the sentimental things. Hot spiced drinks are all very well and good, and fudge is great. We are celebrating, but we are celebrating a deliverance from sin. We are celebrating a deliverance from sin. One of the stark omissions, in my view, from the standard nativity scenes is the Herod's soldiers killing the young boys. That's part of the story. It's not just wise men. It's wise men who had to evade Herod afterwards. It's not just shepherds. It's not just the sheep. It's not just the animals where the Lord Jesus had to be laid when he was laid in the manger. It's much more than that. Jesus Christ entered into a world that was described, which Paul is describing in this passage. This is what man is like apart from Christ. This is what mankind is like in mankind's rebellion. And so when we understand and study the gospel, reflect on the gospel, meditate on the gospel, we are not changing the subject. We're not veering into some sort of morbid consideration instead of celebrating. What we are celebrating is victory over a very great enemy indeed, and that enemy is sin. That enemy is self-centeredness. And that enemy of sin and self-centeredness goes by certain attributes. There's a certain way that the apostles and the Lord and others describe this adversary of sin. Recall that we've learned that the wrath of God is revealed in the world, as Paul teaches us in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed in the world, not just at the end of the world. The wrath of God is revealed in the course of history, and not just at the culmination of history. So the wrath of God is revealed in the world, and it is revealed as God lets go of a culture. When God ceases to restrain, when God says, very well, have it your way, and lets go of the restraint, and that culture runs headlong away from God, they tumble into all kinds of suicidal and fruitless practices. The mercy of God restrains us from what we would veer to apart from Him. The wrath of God gives us over to what we would seek out if He were to let us go. The grace of God is God intervening in our lives and not letting us have our way. That is the mercy of God. In this text, we find a deepening expression of this point that Paul has already made. So let's consider the text in summary. The wrath of God, considered in this light, is certainly not limited to homosexual practices. It's not limited to that. It's very clear in the list of sins that he describes mankind as being given over to. There's virtually everything in that list has nothing to do with homosexuality, or I won't say it has nothing to do with it, but it's, these are not sins of homosexuality. At the same time, when you read through Romans 1, it's very clear that Paul places that particular perversion at the center of his argument. It's a linchpin sin. It's a descriptive sin. It describes what man's rebellion against the triune God is actually like. It describes it far better than many of the other sins do. The other sins are there. They're part of the mix. They're part of the problem. But Paul singles out this particular sin as uniquely descriptive of what's going on. So Paul places that particular perversion at the center of his argument. Now notice that men do not embrace vile affections, to use Paul's phrase, despite everything that God could do. It's not as though God tried everything and he just couldn't keep mankind back from these vile affections. No, it says God gave them up unto these vile affections. Verse 26. God gave them up unto these vile affections. This is not God doing everything that God can do and man somehow found a way to get around that and get into what man wanted to do. No. What Paul is arguing here is the reason we have gay pride parades is that God is doing something to us. God is doing something to us. Mankind is not doing something to God. It's the other way. God is letting us go. As a result of this, Paul argues, even the women gave up the natural use of the man, verse 26. And notice that he has a disparity between men and women on this particular kind of temptation. He says things have gotten so bad that even the women have gotten involved in it, which you wouldn't ordinarily expect. That means the judgment of God is especially severe. Even the women have abandoned the natural use of the man. And the men did the same, turning in an unseemly desire toward one another. In verse 27, just as they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, so God let them not retain him in their knowledge. Verse 28. Mankind did not want to reckon with God, and God said, all right, you may go. You don't have to reckon with me. I will let you go. So they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to not retaining him in their knowledge. But we'll notice a little bit later in the text that even when God lets people go and he lets them run away from him, they cannot completely succeed in that, as we're going to see shortly. As a result, when they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, God gave them up, God let them go. As a result, they then filled up with all kinds of spiritual sludge, verses 29 through 31, which we're going to consider in more detail later. Sins are like grapes. They come in bunches. Right? You're not going to find usually just one. If someone's really out of it in one area, it's unlikely that that's the only thing that's going on. Sins cluster. Sins come in groups. This happened despite the fact that they knew it was a judgment of God, verse 32. So it says in verse 32, this is the indication that it doesn't quite work when God lets them over. They didn't want to retain God in their mind. God gave them over to not retaining him in their mind. But still, at the end of the day, in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, these people still know. So they know God, they don't want to know God, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, God gives them over, they run away from their knowledge of him, but it's not never, ever quite eradicated. They never get to that serene place where there's no knowledge of God, whatever. They still know the judgment of God. What they know is that this judgment of sin by God results in death. Sin warrants death, as they well know, but they insist on becoming cheerleaders for that way of death. Verse 32. All right, well, let's consider some of the major themes here. The first is Paul's phrase, natural use. The women abandoned natural use of the male, and vice versa. Men did the same. The Bible tells us in Genesis 1:27 that God created mankind, male and female, and that male and female creation is what constitutes the image of God in man. A solitary male by himself does not complete the image of God. When God created man, in his image, he did so by creating man, male and female. Therefore, a revolt against male and female is a revolt against the image of God. It's an attempt to deface, erase, get rid of that image. So this means that attempts to rearrange how everything goes are foundational attempts at trying to make a heretical theology stick. By defacing the image, we assault the reality. We display our hatred of God by attacking that which reveals the nature of God. By rearranging the components, rebellious mankind is trying to recreate God, trying to make him into something other than what he is. Homosexual actions are therefore a high-profile revolt against the Trinity. All sins do the same thing. All sins are, in essence, a revolt against the way God is. But this shows the problem in high relief. All right, so when we revolt against male and female, we are revolting against the image of God in male and female. Now notice that Paul here isn't appealing. When he says that the women abandoned the natural use, he doesn't say women abandoned the scriptural use. And when he says men abandoned, he doesn't say men abandoned the scriptural or the biblical use, which it certainly is. He could have said that. And if he had said that, it would have been true. So if Paul said, and even the men disobeyed Leviticus, and even the women disobeyed the teaching of Scripture, they disobeyed God's special revelation of himself, that would have been true. But Paul is appealing to something, he's appealing to a bedrock underneath Scripture, and that is God's general revelation of himself in the way things are. All right, so God is has revealed himself in the way things are. And I have to take just a moment to make a few parenthetical comments here. Some of you are aware of what's called natural law theology, and it has been the case that over the last number of centuries, Protestants have been generally suspicious of natural law theology. The probably the most well-known theologian who articulated natural law theology was Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval Catholic theologian. And Protestants, evangelical Protestants today, and most historic Reformational Protestants have been pretty suspicious of natural law theology, because they see, and I think the suspicion, I believe the suspicion is well-grounded, but goes too far, if you follow me here. Protestants, evangelical Protestants, have been afraid that to emphasize natural law theology, to emphasize general revelation, is simply a trick to get away from special revelation. In special revelation, God is very clear and explicit about all kinds of things. He pins us to the wall with regard to our sins in many detailed ways. And many people would much prefer, rather than read the list that Paul gives us in Romans 1 here, many people would rather go out and look at the stars and look and learn humility. Right? So that's more comforting than to deal with the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, or this list of sins, this catalog of sins. And Protestants have been suspicious that to emphasize natural law theology minimizes sin. It minimizes sin. Unfortunately, I think many Protestants have thrown the baby out with the bathwater, because Paul is very explicit here that God does reveal himself in the natural order. God does reveal himself in the way God made things. And it should also be noted that this suspicion of natural law was not a suspicion shared by the magisterial reformers, men like Calvin, for example. The first and second generation of reformers were completely and totally in line with medieval natural law theology. What they did is they didn't set general revelation and special revelation against one another. Whatever God says in the natural order is going to line up with what he tells us specifically in special revelation. And if God gives us more information in special revelation, we should remember that when we go back and look at natural revelation. But we don't ever want to adopt, and I think there's been a very grave mistake among contemporary Protestants who have said, Bible only. Well, all we need is the Bible. The world doesn't necessarily reflect God's will. The world doesn't necessarily reflect God's will. We just know his will in the Bible. Well, you can see how you can get checkmated in the great chess game of the culture wars when people say, well, I don't accept your Bible, and so we've got separation of church and state, and your Bible verses are not authoritative over me, and so we're going to go over here. Well, the Pauline Christian is going to say, no, it doesn't matter where you go. Right? I don't care if you don't, well, you care if they don't accept the Bible, but it doesn't accomplish your purposes when you reject the Bible, because God has revealed his will in everything he does, and God does everything. God reveals his will, he reveals his law, he reveals his character in all things that God does, and God has given us the scriptures, so his character is revealed there. God has given us the cosmos, and so his character and will is revealed there. And Paul is very explicit. There is a natural use that leaves pagans who don't have the Bible without excuse when they do certain things. They have no excuse because God's way is written in the way things are. So remember that God does not just reveal himself in Scripture. He reveals himself in nature. And the natural use of the female for the male and the natural use of the male for the female is an important part of that revelation. God tells us in special revelation that the image of God is carried by male and female. We learn that in Genesis. We also learn that by looking at the created order. And when we pretend not to have learned it there by looking at the created order, what we are doing is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Homosexual practice is contrary to the design of God, not just because God says so in Scripture, Leviticus 20:13, for example, which he, of course, does, but also because we discover in the natural world that the parts don't fit. This is not just physiological, although it is that. If you keep all the nuts in one bag and all the bolts in another, you won't ever build anything. You won't ever build anything. The essence of that kind of thinking is fruitless. Right? It's fruitless. You can't build anything with the nuts over here and the bolts over there. You can't build a culture or a society with the men segregated and the women segregated. You're going to die out. It's not going to work. The only way, and this is another topic for another time, the only way that you can perpetuate what you're doing if you're living in this sort of homosexual rebellion, the only way you can perpetuate it is by recruiting from breeders. Right? So you're going to have some people over there, evangelical Christians are breeders, and then we will go kidnap their children. And for most Christians, unfortunately, you don't have to kidnap them because they surrender them willingly by putting them in the state schools. Here, teach my children how to think about God. Teach my children how to think about man. Teach my children how to think about history and how to think about the created order and how we're all just evolved from the goop. Teach them all that. And then, when they grow up and they live in a way that's consistent with how they were catechized all the way up, we express astonishment and dismay at the results. So it's not just physiological that the parts don't fit. They don't, but that's not the only part. The parts don't fit anywhere else either. They don't fit spiritually. They don't fit mentally. They don't fit emotionally. They don't fit culturally. Homosexual advocates like to represent this point as a cheap laugh line from traditionalists. But Paul argues that it's a cogent point. According to Paul, it is an unanswerable argument. Look, if you were a Martian and you came down to Earth and someone gave you a copy of Grey's Anatomy and you didn't read any newspapers, you didn't watch any sitcoms, you didn't do anything like that, and you just, here's what the human species is biologically, this Martian would be able to tell how everything worked, how everything was designed, how it was supposed to go. This is a basic IQ test sort of thing. If you go back to the nuts and bolts argument, what shapes go with what? What goes where? How does this go? That's a basic thing. But the Bible tells us that this kind of folly, when someone otherwise intelligent, otherwise bright, otherwise a genius, falls for this, something else is going on. And that something else is rebellion against God. Now, when Paul says that God gave them up to vile affections, he does not just mean that they are vile from our perspective, though others might differ. Remember that this is at the very center of God's judgment on us. When men desired to think as though God were not really there, God granted their wish in judgment, and he gave them over to a reprobate mind. verse 28. This is how we know that wrath is occurring. God gives them up. God gives them over, verse 26, 28. Remember that Paul is echoing the judgment themes that are found in Psalm 106. But here's another one. God granted their request, but he sent leanness to their souls, Psalm 106, 15. You see judgment as God granting the request. God granted their request, but when they got their request, when they got what they wanted, they found that it wasn't a blessing. God judges in wrath by saying yes. And this connects Psalm 106, Psalm 115, Isaiah 6, other parts of the Bible. You become like what you worship. You become what you worship either for ruin or restoration. You become what you worship for ruin or restoration. Now, there's another important point here. When you look at a culture, and I want to declare that America is currently under judgment. America's not headed for judgment. America is under judgment. We are being judged as we speak. We are under judgment now. How can you say that? Well, if I say, well, look, if God says idolatry leads to this kind of thing, and we are in the middle of this kind of thing up to our necks, therefore, we're doing what God judges. Someone might say, well, isn't that a fallacy, you know, logical fallacy, affirming the consequent? If it is a cow, then it has four legs. This animal has four legs, therefore it's a cow. It could be a cat or a dog. Or isn't that the fallacy of affirming the consequent? If you commit idolatry, then you're going to be in a sink of this kind of vile affection and homosexuality and judgment. And if you commit idolatry, you're going to wind up here. And since you're here, you must have committed idolatry. Isn't that what you've been declaring? Aren't you affirming the consequent? No, because there are only two options. You can have a four-legged dog and a four-legged cow and a four-legged cat and a four-legged any number of things. You've got a whole category of quadrupeds. But you're either worshiping God or you're worshiping an idol. Those are the only two options. Right? If I say outside, you haven't looked, but it's either snowing or it's not snowing. Those are the only two options. If I said it's either snowing, or I give you a broad range of options. You know, it's snowing, raining, sleeting, that sort of thing. And then I say it's snowing with no information. You could say no. The sun could be shining. It could be sleet. It could be fog. It could be any number of things. You don't know that it's snowing. But I don't have to go outside in order to say it's either snowing or it's not snowing. I don't have to go check. It's doing one or the other. It's either snowing or it's not snowing. You're either worshiping God or you're not worshiping God. If you're worshiping God, you are worshiping Him. If you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping an idol by definition. You're either worshiping God or you're not worshiping God. And if you're not worshiping God, the Bible teaches that you become what you worship. All right? If you worship an idol, you become this. So God judges in wrath by saying yes. And incidentally, the Bible says throughout that if you worship God, you don't become like the idols. You don't worship the God who sees and become like an idol who's blind. You don't worship the God who hears and become like an idol who's deaf. It's either one way or the other. There are two ways. So, the sins that follow hard on are not just sins that the culture in question dabbles in. Notice that these sins don't just happen from time to time. When God's wrath is being poured out, what happens? The pouring corresponds to a filling. When God pours, the culture fills. When God pours, the culture fills. Being filled with all unrighteousness, it says in verse 29. This particular cultural jug is filled with all unrighteousness, verse 19. Sexual uncleanness, verse 29. Wickedness of various kinds, verse 29. Covetousness and wanting, gimme, 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 I've got to have it now, verse 29. Malice and spite, verse 29. A green envy, 29. Murder, of course, how could you not have murder given these attitudes, verse 29. Disputes and tangles, always a dispute or a tangle, verse 29. Lies and more lies. The author of this is the devil, who's the father of lies. A surly malignity, 29, whispering campaigns, verse 29, backstabbing, verse 30, God-hating, verse 30, contempt for others, looking down on others, verse 30. Overweening arrogance. I can do anything. I can be whatever I want to be. Verse 30. Boasting and bragging. Verse 30. Evil inventors. Cooking things up to do their wrong. Developing the machinery. Being an engineer of evil. Disobedient to parents. Verse 30. And I hope you understand. I hope that one brings you up short. You young people, I hope it brings you up short. You're reading through this list of awful stuff. That's awful. That's awful. That's awful. That's awful. Disobedient to parents. And you think, I do that. Well, and I didn't think it was so bad. I thought all kids do that. No, the command to honor your father and mother is the first commandment with a promise. When Paul places disobedient to parents in lists like this, he is signaling that to God and to him as an apostle, disobedience to parents, dishonoring of parents, is a big deal. It's not a little trifle. It's not a little thing. That particular sin belongs in this list. All right? That particular sin belongs in this list. If you've been reading through the list and you say, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. But I do give way. I do have a problem with overweening arrogance. Yeah, that's me. And then you don't do the other stuff. Well, that should tell you, that one thing tells you that your assessment of the others is probably not that accurate. Stupidity and stupor, verse 31. Remember, this is the judgment of God. Professing to be wise, they became fools. God gives them over to that folly. Oath breaking, verse 31. Without natural affection, there's that word natural again, without natural affection, without a due conformity to the way God made the world. Hard-hearted, verse 31. Unmerciful, verse 31. Now, please note the ironic twist that in the modern parlance, to oppose the root that produces all this kind of corrupt fruit is called by our secularist friends hate. All right? This message, what I'm talking about now, is going to be pointed to by those outside as an example of hate speech. All right? I'm fomenting hate. Why? Well, because I'm opposed to covetousness, malice, spite, envy, murder, disputes, tangles, lies, malignity, whispering campaigns, backstabbing. See, he must be a real hater. He must really hate those who want to live in accordance with their own desires. But yes, to fear the Lord, the Bible says, is to hate evil. Hatred is inescapable. It's not whether you hate, it's what you hate. It's not whether you hate, it's what you hate. You're either going to hate God and love man, or you're going to love God and hate what man does apart from God. And if you love God, you're going to love what man ought to become in God's will. If you're going to love God, you're going to love his gospel. If you don't love God, you hate God, then you're going to hate his gospel, and you're going to hate the salvation that's offered to those who are caught up in their sins. Those who know God suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness, Paul argues. But nevertheless, they retain their awareness of the judgment of God in which they live, and they persist in that rebellion anyway. So this whole process is they know God, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God visits them by allowing them to not retain what knowledge they do have of God. He gives them over, so they didn't want to retain knowledge of God, so they plunge into great wickedness. But here in verse 32, we see that they still know somehow, some way, at a fundamental level, what they are doing, so that God does not give them over to a realm where they have an excuse. What they're doing is without excuse, and when God gives them over, they plunge into all kinds of suicidal tendencies, but they don't ever get to the point where they now, aha, finally, I have an excuse. Finally, I've gotten to the realm where I can appear before God at the day of judgment and say, I didn't know. I honestly didn't know. You can never say that. Paul says in verse 32, they retain their awareness of the judgment of God. And what do they know? They know that sin is worthy of death. But they nevertheless commit those sins, knowing that these sins are worthy of death. They nevertheless commit them. And notice this, they take pleasure when others follow the way of death along with them. They take pleasure in the practice of ruining others. They take pleasure in wrecking the lives of others. My life is wrecked. I'm worshiping idols. I put the knowledge of God out of my mind. I've plunged into this flood of dissipation. I know at a fundamental level that God is going to strike me down, and I want to recruit others to come with me. I want others to come. I want others to die. I want others to suffer. I want others to come with me and experience the judgment of God together with me. Parents, don't let your kids play with kids like that. Right? Don't let your young people associate with people who think that way. They know that God is going to bring everything into judgment. They know they're headed for judgment, and they want some company. You don't want your kids to be that company. Truly, the words that wisdom speaks in Proverbs are manifestly true in this instance. All who hate wisdom love death. Proverbs 8:36. Idolatry is nothing but a fundamental death wish. Idolatry is a fundamental death wish. Anybody who wants to trifle with idols, dabble with idols, compromise with idols, have just a few little idols, put them in the back room so nobody can see that they conflict with the Bible on the coffee table, have my accommodation with idols, what you're doing is you're having an accommodation with death. You're bringing in, it's just a little bit of cancer. It's just a little bit of leprosy. It's just a little bit of judgment. It's just a little. It's just a little bit of death. Wisdom says, those who hate me, those who hate wisdom, love death. And we can see that America is currently in the grip of this death wish. Right? We are in the grip. This death wish has us by the throat. And this is how we know that America is under judgment. All you have to do is look at how we think, how our public chattering classes talk, how they respond to crises. Do they say, this clearly calls for repentance? This Wall Street meltdown, we clearly... Now, I've seen plenty of observers, generally on the conservative side of things, who say, you know, that was really stupid. That was really stupid. But we don't see people saying, that was evil. That's wrong. We need to repent. We don't hear calls for repentance. This is how we know that America is under judgment. We just, the Wall Street meltdown, the financial crisis, has basically laid America off. It's like you had a job down at the factory or a job down at the warehouse, and you got laid off. You personally got laid off. And so on the way home, you bought a couple of flat-screen plasma televisions to cheer your wife up when you told her about how you got laid off. And she said, you just lost your job and you bought these? Yes, and you said, yeah, and I brought them home in the SUV that I picked up also. And she said, are you insane? Are you crazy? Are you responding to our loss of income with extra spending? And you say, well, it's a stimulus package. It's a stimulus package. Now, if that doesn't demonstrate that we're under judgment, if that doesn't demonstrate that God has struck us with a blind stupor, I don't know what would. We're in a hole, so get me another shovel. What can account for that? What can account for the fact that these people who are making these decisions graduated from high school and they have driver's licenses, and they graduated from colleges, and they graduated from highly respected graduate schools, and they've got 50-pound heads, and they know everything, and they do this. What's causing this? It's the judgment of God. Note again, we do not know in the abstract that America, like all nations, is headed for judgment if. That's not our condition. That's not where we are. We are dealing with a very concrete situation, not an abstract one. Suppose there were a nation awash in consumer goods, a nation that had gained the world, but which had lost its own soul in Matthew 16:26. Suppose that same nation cut off its own future by slaughtering over 40 million of her own citizens in the womb. Suppose further that this was urged as a noble and constitutional thing to do. Suppose that this nation began to sanctify sodomite marriages and laughed at every form of righteousness. Now, suppose that in the middle of this, there were millions of Christians in that same country who longed for America to deliver herself by returning to her noble, true self. Instead of longing for Christ to save their nation from her corrupted, wicked self. Now, here's the problem. If Christians say, America's better than that, you know, what would you do if you're a minister, if you visit people in jail and the guy's in there for, you know, rape and murder and selling cocaine and doing this, and he says, you know, I'm really disappointed in myself for being here. I'm better than this. Is he near to the kingdom? Is he almost there in the kingdom? Saying, I'm better than this? The answer is, no, you're not better than this. You're here because you're at least at this level and probably far, far worse than this. All right? That's the gospel. That's the first message of the gospel. We are lost, and Christ saves us from our sins. Christ does not save us from incidental things that we got tangled up in that are contrary to our noble and pure nature. Christ is not saving us into our noble selves. Christ is saving us from our unrighteous selves. And this is what reveals that for many Americans, America is the idol. America is the idol. Now, there's nothing wrong with loving your country. There's something wrong with not loving your country. There's nothing wrong with a biblical patriotism, as Jeremiah expressed it. But there is something wrong with having your love for your country display what you think the standard of righteousness is. America is like every other nation. If we retain God in our knowledge and we worship Him faithfully, we become more and more like Him. If we refuse to retain God in our knowledge, God steps in, He visits judgment upon us, and all the things that the Bible describes as a visitation of judgment are things that are happening to our nation now. And have been happening to our nation. This is not somewhere where we are going. This is somewhere where we are. And we, in this congregation and other congregations around the nation, have to realize that we have to quit this schizophrenic division of what God says and what the First Amendment is purported to be saying. We have to give it up. Jesus is president, not Obama. Jesus is the president. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. We're Christians. We believe that. If you don't believe that, then go somewhere else. If you don't believe that, then find another religion where Jesus is not the king. But in the Christian faith, Jesus is the only king. He's the ultimate king. Jesus has inherited all things. All nations have been made His inheritance. Let's pray together. Father, we know that we have a tendency to let our celebrations of Christmas drift into sentimentalism, but we ask You to protect us from this by the power of Your Spirit. We know that Jesus was born into this world in order to deal with the rebellious realities of sin. And we ask that You would keep us always mindful of this, and especially here at Christmas time.
Amen.
Amen. The charge is found in the Gloria Patri, in the giving of glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Worshipping God, glorifying God, worshipping God rightly in the midst of this corrupt culture is the only antidote. It's the only answer. It is the gospel to those who are living in darkness. Right worship with a right heart. Right worship before the true and living God. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain in your hearts always.